Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 this morning. God to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." Genesis 22. At the offering of Isaac, verse 18. Genesis 22:18. God to Abraham, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." Genesis 26. God to Isaac. Genesis 26:4. "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants, your seed, these lands, and by your seed all the nations or the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 28. God to Jacob. Jacob's ladder. Verse 14. "Your descendants, your seed, shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Let's pray. To you, our great God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you exhibited your love, not only to the people of Israel, but indeed to all who would come from the east and the west and the north and the south to participate at your table in the kingdom here and the kingdom eternity, to be blessed, to receive the blessing of Abraham, to have your love poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, so that we can say from the very depths of our heart, we love you, we appreciate you, we thank you. And to have that same love then exhibited toward the rest of mankind. Bless this message, Father. Strengthen us, encourage us, motivate us, move us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God has a definite plan. Sometimes, you know, if you go to the rarefied atmosphere of the local university and participate in one of your government-funded, as per usual, Marxist, left-wing, postmodern deconstructionist classes, all of which are designed to destroy any document of authority, they will teach you that the Old Testament, for example, is a collection of writings consisting of more, especially in Genesis, four major sources, the Yahwistic source, the Aeolistic source, the Deuteronomic source, and the priestly source. And that as Israel developed its theology, that as the priests particularly worked on it, as they collated it, conflated it, convoluted it, to twisted it to make it fit their meanings and their desires, that's what you have for Genesis. That's what you have for the Pentateuch, that's what you have for the Old Testament. In other words, it is just the development of Israel's theological thinkings from a purely human perspective and to be categorized with the fables and the foibles of the rest of the world's religions. Okay. But we have here in Genesis, given to Abraham, given to Isaac, and given to Jacob, a definite plan. A definite plan. Now, one of the things that's apparent about the Jewish nation, particularly in their later years, is if it had been the priestly class that had been reworking, re-editing, making sure it all fit, we know for certain that the Jewish people, the Jewish priesthood, would have never regarded the Gentiles as God's people. And God allowed, actually, the Jew-Gentile split to develop, and to develop extremely clearly. So much so that the early church had a very, very difficult time of accepting the Gentile contingent without the Gentiles becoming circumcised and proselytes of the law. And so Israel would have never had the idea of anything going to the Gentiles. And yet, in 2000 B.C., in 1950 B.C., 1900, 1830 B.C. specifically, the statement was made on a repeated basis that through this line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through this line, all the families of the earth, all the nations of this earth would be blessed. There's a very definite plan through this process to reach and to bless all the peoples of the world. That is an un-Jewish statement. That is an un-Jewish perspective. And so the point is, it has to be authored by God. And I have in my library the kind of fairly modern language version of something called the Tanakh. And I kind of like it because it's written for left-handers. You read it from the right, going back to the left. And I'm pretty certain God's left-handed just because of the way the Hebrew written language is. And but the Tanakh is the Jewish Old Testament. And it's really interesting to see how they try to look at stuff like this promise here to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So you can really tell when you see that, how they handle that, and how they see other prophecies that specifically point to Jesus Christ. It's really interesting to see how they try to weasel word that just as much as they possibly can to try to keep the arrows from pointing to Jesus Christ and to the glories that follow. Now you can tell they are conscious of the fact that those point to Jesus Christ in view of how much fudge factors they try to put into that. But the fact is, these words stand. God has had a plan from Genesis chapter 12 to bless all the nations of this earth. God has a plan. I really wasn't going to do this. I really wasn't. But it just doesn't seem like the movement can be stopped. Some years ago, in the Pennsylvania family camp, Steve Doty, needed extra sleeping arrangements and quarters. And he ended up sleeping on I'll put it this way, a Tweety Bird-oriented bedroom, with sheets, pillowcases, and the whole works, okay? Tweety just, keeps following Steve everywhere. I mean, the earlier speaker this morning couldn't restrain himself from, in a backhanded way, a talk about Sue and some Tweety Bird, just the way it works. Well, we get to the Philippines, and Monroe, the Filipino preacher there, he made a double sidecar. He knew we were coming, and so we're going to be going. They have what they call tricycles. Tricycles, essentially a motorcycle of some kind with a sidecar attached. And that's one of their main means of transportation. Well, he designed and built a double sidecar, so you have a guy in front, a guy in back. But he didn't have the back part quite finished yet, and so we had to have a pillow for the guy sitting in the back. And so and Steve's going to be sitting in the back. So the girls haul the pillowcase out of Monroe's house, and it's Tweety Bird. Steve is going, oh, sorry. No. See, the Lord has a plan. Now look, every step of the way, everybody exercised free will. See, I mean, the Tkachuk family, they're the guys that started it. They, by their free will, just set Steve up with the Tweety Bird, you know, atmosphere. Okay? And then others, by their own free will, jumped on it. Okay? There was maybe malice in somebody's heart. I don't know. But, you know, whoever it was their own free will. Okay? But Steve, in the sight of God, in a clean conscience, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I said nothing to the guys in the Philippines about Tweety Bird. Yeah. See, by their own free will, these people exercised the plan of God so that Tweety's waiting Steve for his preaching trip into the Philippines. I'm telling you. But it actually does serve as a great illustration of how God does work. I mean, it really does. I had no idea. Steve, I didn't know he was doing that. By people's free will, every step of the way, the plan of God is being executed so that through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through their seed, all the nations of the earth shall be and are being blessed. Well, you can read these passages here in Genesis and say, yeah, they're pointing directly to Christ. They're pointing to Jesus. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Right on down through the list. Jesus Christ came as a descendant of Abraham through, by direct lineage, David's son Nathan, and his heir to the throne through David's son Solomon. But in either case, through Abraham. And yet, it poses an interesting question. Did Jesus in the flesh, Jesus as the physical descendant of Abraham, did Jesus as the physical son of David, did Jesus go to all the nations of the earth? The answer is no. His own words were, and repeatedly on numerous occasions, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Keep that Syrophoenician woman away from me. She's bothering me. She won't shut up. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you go, he said, when he sent the apostles out, he said, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. He said, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, laid down here in 2000 B.C. and reaffirmed a plan through Abraham's seed, to bless all the nations of the earth. What could this be? We'll turn to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Matt Hartford and I were talking, I think it was late last night. I kind of asked him what he's preaching on later this evening, and he told me, so what I kind of mentioned I was preaching on. Oh, I said, you're preaching one of your six messages, huh?
Yep.
Only got six. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. But I find those six messages are really necessary. Over and over and over again. You know, I just have to try to disguise them as well as that Mark Miller disguise that Cliff Renner's got blackmail money for. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. It says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, as the New American Standard puts it. It is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Apostle Paul said there's a secret, there's a mystery. Now, furthermore, he emphasized this mystery. He put exclamation marks all the way around this thing in order that we might perk up and pay attention. See, God's challenge is to take a people that are physically oriented. See, a people whose attention is down to the ground, what they can put their hands on, what they can build with their hands, what they can see, what they can feel, what they can touch. God's challenge is to take a people like that and elevate their thinking and get it off the physical into the spiritual. See, the message that Luke preached last night on the joint message of the high priesthood of Christ and the covenant. See, the book of Hebrews, maybe more than any other book, is the one that takes a person and moves them through the stages of being physical to spiritually inclined and spiritually oriented. And that's what we desperately need. We need that. Sometimes the challenge at the camp, some of the times the challenge in the personal Bible studies is to help people understand what's really important. It's contrasted to what comes in second or third or 85th. Now, the Apostle Paul said, look, my purpose here is to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. All right, Paul, preach it. But it's going to tell you what he means when he says fully carry out that preaching. And he says the mystery. Paul, I thought you told the church at Corinth that you only wanted to preach Christ crucified. I thought that's what you said. I remember one time talking to a preacher. I'd done some speaking at the old Weekend for Christ that was in Lisbon, Ohio. And Brother Ed Bousman. And so he kind of came up to me afterwards and he said, tell me, Brother Jay, he said, do you think that the college students in the university would listen to my preaching? And I said, no, Ed, they wouldn't. You know, what Ed does, and Ed's done tremendous service of preaching Acts 2:38 and driving Acts 2:38 home and taking a stand in the Ohio River Valley for Acts 2:38. I mean, I personally have been more influenced by Ed Bousman than any other preacher on this planet. I'm grateful. But I know he would not get to square one on the university campus preaching Acts 2:38. Because there is an intellectual realm out there that we have to engage in. And I said, no, Ed, I said, they wouldn't listen to you. He said, well, I thought Paul said that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, Paul did say that. But you have to listen carefully to the words of what he said. He said he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wasn't going to duck the crucifixion. to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. He wasn't going to duck the cross. But he wasn't going to only preach the cross. That same 1 Corinthians letter, he's got a whole section on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, including his description of how one Jesus Christ appeared to one Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road as one untimely born. The mystery. Paul said his purpose is to fully carry out the preaching of the mystery. Now, brethren, if we're going to restore the first century Christianity, if we're going to restore the primitive church, by primitive we don't mean backward. See, by primitive you mean primal, first, origins, beginning, before the early Catholics twisted it and bent it. Okay? That's what primitive Christianity means. If we're going to restore that, we're going to have to restore the same emphases that the Apostle Paul had. And he makes it plain here in Colossians, his purpose is to fully carry out the preaching of the mystery. And then he's going to tell you what that mystery is. He said the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now if you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, I know that there's some of you in this room who could get up here and preach this message and preach it better than me. But I also know there's a lot of people in this room that really need to hear this message. And you guys that could get up here and preach it, you love to hear it preached anyway. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it does not belong to him. Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now you'll notice here, as he's listing the names of the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. In verse 9, verse 11, he's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and his Spirit who indwells you. But you'll notice in right in the middle of that, in verse 10, another name for the Holy Spirit is Christ in you. Now that lets you know when the Apostle Paul is talking in Colossians chapter 1 about the mystery, and he says the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that he is talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, this passage here in Romans chapter 8 makes it absolutely plain that if a person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. Now, people tell me all the time, they say, you know, Jay, you shouldn't be judging people. See, you know, I see a person, you know, I see somebody lost. My first assumption is that a person's lost. Now, I don't know, maybe you can run a different calculation than that, but my assumption is that the guy who I just get to meet on the street, my assumption is he's lost. I think that's the major, you know, percentage of the human race is lost. So, I mean, if my job is to seek and to save lost sheep, I really need to know what I'm looking at if I'm trying to find something. So I assume they're lost, unless they can give convincing evidence otherwise. Now, somebody is only a Christian if God calls them a Christian. And God only calls somebody a Christian, see, is if they have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So I'm not going to step in God's place and judge somebody to be a Christian when they're not. I think that would be very destructive to the Word of God to make that judgment call. So I noticed that Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, is extremely careful. You know, when he goes to Cornelius, when Peter goes to Cornelius, Luke talks about the Gentile peoples in the synagogues. Okay, they're not Jewish. They're not proselytes. And they're not Christians. But they're, quote, good people. You know, they was pray to God, offer alms, you know, all sort of things. So what's Luke going to call them? Well, he's going to call them God-fearing among the Gentiles. Sometimes translated worship or God-fear. They're not Christians. He doesn't even call them Christians. Because they're not. So, we wouldn't want to step in God's place and call somebody a Christian if they're not, would we? That would be judging. So, I really don't want to judge. So, let the Scripture call him. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. So no way am I going to call Baptists Christians. No way am I going to call Pentecostals Christians. No way am I going to call Catholics Christians. They're not. I'm not going to indicate that they are. They're not. Scripture. Let the Bible speak. I was in a debate one time in Moscow, Idaho, at the Harrison Street Church of Christ over the indwelling spirit. I didn't know at the time that God was preparing me for the work that I was going to do in the Philippines. Because I didn't know that when Gary DiPaolo and I would go to the Philippines in 2002, that the sector called Church of Christ would be the sector that didn't believe the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? So, I had this debate. Paul Lansgard kind of orchestrated that. You know, Paul remembers that with Marshall Scatone. I remember during the debate, you know, I was making the point out of Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. Now, I've been in enough debates and enough discussions that I know what they're going to do. They're going to ask me the question, well, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians? That's what they're going to ask. Now, it doesn't matter what I say. But I try to give any explanation as to how the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, I am going to have claw marks all over me. So I kind of came back with another question. I think it's a fair question. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived Jesus in her womb. Now my question is how did he do that? You think there's anybody on earth could answer that question? How did the Holy Spirit overshadow Mary so that she can see? I don't know how. But I do know he did. Now, is there anybody on this planet that can actually tell me how the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian? Is there anybody? I don't know how. I just know the Bible says he does. I'm not going to try to explore the complex inner working as how my spirit and the Holy Spirit both indwell this body at the same time. Because I don't know how. In fact, I wouldn't know that I am body and soul and spirit on a human level, except the Bible tells me. And furthermore, I wouldn't know that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit except that the Bible tells me. And since the Bible doesn't say how, it would be presumptive of me to try to say how the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. But the fact is, the line of demarcation between a person who's a Christian and a person who's not is whether or not that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Scripture would say things like, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And oh, by the way, don't insult the Holy Spirit by refusing to participate in the Lord's Supper. The description of those in the book of Hebrews that had fallen away from the faith was that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. The point being, they are not anymore. And the second point being, He's not coming back. That sounds serious to me. I mean, if I know what I know about the fires of hell, do you want anybody to get burnt in fire? I mean, you read heroic stories of, you know, some car alongside the road, you know, with children in it, and some trucker stopping and using these fire extinguishers, blowing that thing back enough to rip the doors off and get the kids out of that fire. I say, what a hero! And he is. Who thinks more of a hero? Somebody that gets kids out of a burning car? Or somebody who saves people, snatching them from fire? See, how are we going to look at this? See, physical eyes, spiritual eyes. So Paul says, this indwelling Holy Spirit, this Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the great mystery, the great secret. And this great secret, he said, in another place, was hidden from the past ages and generations. But it's now been made known to the sons of men through the holy apostles and prophets. It's a great secret. Remember, Jesus would say things like this. I say to you, many prophets and righteous men and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it. And to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. I'd like to stress this point. If King David were to walk on the grounds, kind of walk up in the tent area, he'd take off those royal robes of his, and he'd lay them aside, and he'd sit on the grass. We say, David, you know, we read about you. Think you're a great hero, foreshadow the Messiah. Come on in, sit. We got some seats up front here. There's usually seats up front. Come on in, sit down, David, with us. And he'd say, no, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to be in the midst of this group. He said, I'll just sit way back in the grass. I'll sit out on the grass. I won't sit on the chair. Because he'd know that he is not fit company, one manner of speaking, for those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. God's trying to communicate. Now, you think about it. You think about it. That promise to Abraham, that promise to Isaac, that promise to Jacob was not Christ in the flesh coming to Israel. That promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob was Christ in the Spirit coming to the Gentiles, coming to the nations, coming to all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28 are places where that mystery is hidden. Clues laid in place by the grandest of all authors, waiting for the final chapter to bring it out and expose the fact that it really wasn't the butler who did it. Okay. To expose the fact of what the mystery was and where those clues were hidden. Well, it doesn't really jack my jaw. You know, it doesn't really get me up and moving in the morning. Well, then you need to be strengthened spiritually. You need to be uplifted. You need to have your sights focused higher. The message of the Old Testament was the promise. God had openly said that Israel would receive the Spirit of God. Prophets like Ezekiel used the term Israel. God said, I will put my Spirit in you. I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my Spirit within you. And I will cause you to dwell on the land, your land. And you will know, in that day you will know that I am the Lord who does that. God had made the promise to Israel that they would be recipients of the Holy Spirit. So that's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you know, when Peter answers the question, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he puts the power to it. If you ever get one of those emphasized versions, you know, the ones that will give you how the Greek emphasizes it. The power comes in verse 39. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said in verse 38. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Emphasis is the promise. The promised Holy Spirit. 1st time that Gary DePaul and I went to the Philippines, we had a little bit more slack time on our first trip than we did, than Steve and I did our last. Steve, I think, kind of ran a quick calculation, figured that he and I both spoke about over 50 times each, or thereabouts, in 16 days. We didn't have quite that much the first time we went. And so Gary wanted to dip his ankles in the South China Sea, just to say he'd done it. And so we went out to a beach, you know, and it had kind of a little, you know, thatch stuff, because in the tropics, I mean, that sun, it wouldn't be anybody sitting outside today. That sun is too hot in the tropics. And so we got these little thatch things that you... And so we had a Jollibee's hamburger that day. And Steve, somebody tracked down some Jollibee's hamburgers for Steve. But I'd been preaching that morning and working on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Dante Aguinaldo, one of the preachers there, he said, okay, explain to me again. Go back over that. So I go through about 45 minutes of explanation, see. And June Makusi, and June, he's thinking. He's changing, he's working, but that time he was where he was. And I finished 45 minutes of explanation establishing that the promise is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I just get time to munch a bite of Jollibee's hamburger, and June says, the promise is the gospel. See, you know, in the Philippines, it's a little bit challenged because, you know, you have to respect your elders, and I think that's a good idea. I mean, the Bible says, rise up in the presence of the gray-headed. I used to not pay attention to that. I think that's a pretty good deal. But You know, over there, you never contradict an older man. Well, that can be a problem, because what if the older man's wrong? See, so, but he's used to that. So he said, the promise is the gospel. So Abraham was promised the gospel. And he quoted the passage out of Galatians chapter 3 on that. He just didn't quote enough. And that's typical of the non-indwelling spirit guys to think that the promise of Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 is the gospel. But it's not. The gospel doesn't even appear as an antecedent for a general word like the promise in that passage. See, the promise is referred right back directly to the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's significant. Significant. Now, if you were the devil, would you try to get people not to have an emphasis on the indwelling spirit? If the indwelling spirit is what determines whether a person's a Christian or not, if you were the devil, would you oppose that? You would, wouldn't you? Okay, so when you find the ugly head of irrational opposition raised, then you know where it's coming from. But what else does the Spirit do for the Christian? The Holy Spirit's the primary agent in being born again in the first place. Somebody named Jesus said this: unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He said, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So that's why I'm telling you. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So I'm telling you, you've got to be born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the causative agent, in one manner of speaking, in our being born again. See, when His Word is preached, and it is received in a willing receptacle called a good and honest heart, and that heart is willing to believe and obey, then the union of the Spirit in that heart produces an individual that's born again. Literally, born from above. Jesus would say, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this earth, I am not of this earth. So that's why it's imperative that people be born from above. See, to be not of this world. And to be those who dwell in heaven as contrasted to those who dwell on the earth. Holy Spirit is the causative agent in being born again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. For every family in heaven and on earth, He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the Holy Spirit that strengthens the Christian to carry out the mission that God has sent him on. You think you're going to engage in a spiritual battle? You think you're going to climb in the ring with Satan on a personal basis? And you're going to whoop up on Satan on your own strength? 6,000 years of history and billions of people have proven that an individual on his own strength, when he climbs in the ring with Satan, undergoes a TKO in several nanoseconds. It is no contest. So why fight that one? What God does is He implants in the Holy Spirit in the willing individual's heart at the point of his immersion. And that individual is raised up out of the waters to walk in newness of life. That individual now is strengthened by the Spirit of God to triumph over the forces of darkness. I don't know if the Spirit's that big a deal. What is there? Winning and what? Yeah, loser. Okay. So if you don't win against Satan, what do you do? How are you going to win? With the Holy Spirit. Simple. Did you ever notice that muddled thinking leads to muddled speech? And clear thinking leads to clear speech. See, you always boil stuff down to things that are really simple if you think about it. Win or lose. Need to be strengthened with the Spirit in the inner man. No exceptions. None. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. That's a pretty good line all by itself. But here's the specific point of that. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Hey, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the intercessor. Now He's telling me the Holy Spirit's interceding. See, one of the big battles that the early Catholics fought was over who Jesus is. So, finally, in their own particular rarefied environs, they came up with a doctrine known as Trinity. Now, most of you probably think you're Trinitarians, but you're really not. Trinitarianism, or Trinity, separate but equal. I believe in God the Father, blah, blah, blah. I believe in God the Son, blah, blah, blah. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, blah, 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 blah. Actually, the Nicene Creed's kind of interesting. Closing line is, I believe in baptism for remission of sins. But they are separate but equal. So, if Jesus is on the throne, Jesus can't dwell in your heart. It's Trinitarian. You know, remember that passage we were just looking at in Ephesians chapter 3? Strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, right? You know what the next verse says? It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Who's that? One the same. Oh, that you might be filled up to the fullness of God. I've always tried to maintain, look it. If Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit don't have a problem over this, then I don't either. How can that be? I don't know. The Bible says it. Got a problem with that? I'm going to try to explain it. See, all the isms result if somebody tries to explain it. How is the finite mind created by the infinite God going to fully comprehend the infinite God? If you're wondering where you get into a technical discussion on it. You realize that logic is the ultimate human given. That which transcends logic is not going to be fully penetrated by logic. Okay, does that satisfy the intellectuals among us? Right. Well, what's the Holy Spirit do? He intercedes for us. There are prayers. You know, sometimes my prayers are jumbled. You know, muddled thought leads to muddled speech. Okay. I'm pretty excited to know that the Holy Spirit, one of the things He's doing is working with my prayers so that my prayers get to God the way God wants them to get to Him. And I certainly don't have all wisdom and all foresight and all knowledge, but He does. And I'm excited to know that when we pray for wisdom, He gives it. We pray for Him to open doors, He opens them. When we pray for strength in some sort of feeble way, He hears that prayer and He grants us strength. Another name for the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, is times of refreshing sent from the presence of God. A second wind in the marathon of life. It's exciting. You think the indwelling Spirit is a side issue? I attended the 1974 Fried Hardeman College lectureship in Henderson, Tennessee, and was privileged to hear two good old boys engage in a friendly debate for the audience that was present on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And one guy didn't believe the Holy Spirit dwelt in the Christian, and the other one did. And so they engaged in a friendly fisticuffs, for the presence of the audience to show that this was an issue that we could disagree on and still be brothers in Christ. That was the purpose of that debate. One of the protagonists was Guy in the Woods, and I can't remember. Oh, Gus Nichols was the other, in case anybody's interested in those things. Now, if the indwelling Holy Spirit is a line of demarcation, this does not sound like a side issue, does it? If the indwelling Holy Spirit is what strengthens the Christian so he can execute the will of God, does that sound like a side issue? If the indwelling Holy Spirit is what makes our prayers have the power they need to have at the throne of God, does that sound like a side issue? Oh, there's one other thing. At least one other. One other we're going to look at. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, you Gentiles, contrast to the Jews in the early part of the chapter, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's who the you is, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You know, if God makes a purchase on this body of mine, He just got a raw deal. I remember in front of one of Ed Bousman's books, because he memorized the entire New Testament, he's got a memorized message on each chapter of the New Testament. He's got a picture himself. 1941. It says, me, ready to take on the world. In the close of the book, he's got another picture. 1984. What the world did to me. God here is interested in the redemption of something. Something He calls His own possession. Now, if I'm going to invest in some prime Gallatin County real estate, and I have the money to even snifter at it a little bit, and I find myself a piece of property, maybe it's got a house on it even, So I've been in working with my local Lansguard real estate guy, and I say, okay, Jeff, I said, we're ready here. So I'm ready to make a serious offer on this property. And Jeff says, well, based on the value of that property, you're probably going to have to write a check for $2,000 as earnest money. Okay? Well, what's the purpose of that earnest money? I mean, why do we call it earnest money? Well, you don't want just anybody wandering in there making all kinds of wild offers. Oh, I'll give you $30,000 for that 2-acre piece over there. Now, there's places in Montana that $30,000 for 2-acre piece. Sold! You know, what do you think 1 acre of this property is worth? I don't know. Might be worth $30,000 or $40,000 all by itself. I don't know. You know what? People coming in, taking up the real estate agents' times and running out these contracts and wasting their time on non-serious offers. So what they do is they make them put up a chunk here, like $2,000, to show that they're in earnest on this particular contract. Okay, when they submit that offer, and they're going to offer $288,995 on that piece of property and appurtenances, that's a serious offer, and the $2,000 check goes with it. It's earnest money. Now, when the contract is all completed, then that earnest money goes into the final deal. Am I right on that, Jeff? Yep. Okay, God's been purchasing some property down here, up here. Okay, been purchasing some property. It's called our bodies. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the, how's that go? Holy Spirit, oh yeah, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own what? You've been bought with a price. The body. God's been purchasing some real estate. But it's done purchase to purchase this one. By the time he can get ready for the final transaction, he's dealing with less than dust. So what he does, he puts down some earnest here as a guarantee that the body that he does get when the deal closes is a resurrected body. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest. The Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of promise, the promised Holy Spirit of Acts 2:39, is your guarantee that God is going to raise your resurrected body up with Him. When Jesus comes back and your spirit and soul hit the ground and that body comes up, it's transformed into the glorious body like the body of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that's going to happen. Now, does that interest you? May I interest you in a real estate transaction? So you're going to stand here and say, well, it's the indwelling spirit is just an issue. I mean, it's be debated and discussed, but not to interfere with our body of Christ. Now, these are the issues that we're facing a lot of times going to the Philippines. It's really interesting because a lot of them are Pentecostals, a lot of them are non-indwelling Holy Spirit Church of Christ. Now, for the two of these to come together in one body, pretty awesome. It's just about right. It's just about right. Now, I have some pictures that I put on the bulletin board, kind of in the blue carpet entrance area. One of them, you'll see, I think it's 22 lined up in the water to be immersed that morning. Steve, remember that morning? Now, you know, a lot of times in the Philippines, I don't know exactly what's going on. You know, say to Gary or Mikhail, do you know where we're going, Mikhail? No. Why is the jeepney stopping here? I got no clue. I mean, we're along for the ride. That's how it is. There's 22 people getting immersed. Now, they all look like Filipinos to me. Okay, I don't know them. I don't know what's going on. So I say, okay, why are these guys being immersed? Why are they being immersed? Well, that picture 22. Some of them had been Pentecostals and been immersed as Pentecostals, but they were being immersed into Christ so they could have forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Some were Catholic. They were actually just simply being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and receive the Holy Spirit. But some had been those who did not believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit when they were immersed, and they were being immersed to be certain that they had received the Spirit of the living God. Do those things count in eternity, do you think? See, so if you want to know why I'm fired up a little bit on the issue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you get an idea why. And sometimes I wish American Christians could know the value of what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, to be strengthened by Him, and to be able to set aside the wrong set of priorities and to replace them with the spiritual priorities. And to be able to have the spiritual focus so that the revolution could go on. Back to Genesis. Genesis 12. The mystery. And you can read Genesis 12:3. You, all the families of the earth, be blessed, and not see the indwelling presence of the Spirit there. In fact, before Acts chapter 2, when they read it, they didn't see the indwelling Spirit there. It was a mystery. It was hidden. Had to be made known. Had to be made known to all the nations. You can't read it. You know, the same way with the Genesis 22 or the other passages we look at. You read that, you can read right over that. It takes the inspired preaching and teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets to see what's in that Old Testament. You know, the prophets who prophesied of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. So they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but You. And these things which now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. It's okay, Isaiah. Just write her down and shut her up and go to your grave in peace, buddy. It's not for you. Daniel, shut her up. A people yet to come are going to be the ones to know that. Many prophets and righteous men and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it. And hear what you hear, didn't hear it. I know some of you didn't hear it this morning. It's okay. Yeah. Rest in peace. Brethren, this is highly significant. Paul said his purpose in the preaching of the gospel was to make the mystery fully known. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the mystery. You can't do it. See, we went to the Philippines. I'm asking the question, what's my directive? See, what's my directive? What's my marching orders? Baptism for remission of sins? Produce more of what Steve Doty calls church people. Got some church people out there. What do they do? Fill the parking up and leave. No, we're revolutionaries. Jesus is a revolutionary. That's why they killed Him. Don't like revolutionaries. We're revolutionaries. Our goal is not to get numbers in this camp meeting. Our purpose in this camp meeting is to get numbers to go out and multiply. Taking the gospel one on one. Do you think you're going to need some spiritual power to go one-on-one? When Mark Miller bust over Lookout Pass, 4th of July Pass, swinging around Coeur d'Alene, and diving through the ice on freezing rain in Spokane, do you think that takes maybe a little bit of spiritual power to do that week after week after week? You think it takes that? It's tough. Do you think it takes spiritual power to lay aside your things that you'd like to do and pick up the phone and get through somebody else's door for a change? Think that takes some spiritual power? Do you think it takes spiritual power to transform our personalities so that we're effective when we go one-on-one? Do you think it takes that? Sure it does. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, you got a book in. The book end in Romans chapter 1 is so that the obedience of faith can be brought about among all the Gentiles. That's the left book end. Here's the right book end. Romans 16, verse 25. A doxology. I like the term doxology. You know what doxa means? Glory. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I want to just keep hammering this point at you. There's going to take three things to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. One is the scriptures of the prophets. You have to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is the document of authority. Secondly, you have to preach the gospel, specifically focusing on Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension to glory. But the third thing that you've got to bring into this equation is the revelation of the mystery, which had been hidden for all those generations, long ages past, hidden from Abraham, hidden from Isaac, hidden from Jacob, but now revealed to the audience of the august, so that we can produce the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. See, well, maybe you just think about getting your own obedience in shape. That's good. Revolution gonna move until you start thinking in terms, how are you going to produce the obedience of faith among others? So they make the commitments, create the momentum, be at the attendance in the assemblies, read their Bibles, pray to God, memorize Scripture. Be disciples of Jesus Christ. Obedience has got to start at home. But it's got to grow. So where are you? You know, where you are this morning is great. Where you are is where you are. No guilt, covered by the mercy and grace of God, doesn't matter. The only question in front of you is, will I take the next step? Will I take the next step of faith? Will I take it? The next step can be a little scary. Will I take it? Am I going to depend on my own strength, or have the Holy Spirit to strengthen me? See, which will it be? Which will it be? Maybe there's somebody here this morning that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who really needs to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Maybe something about this message opened a section of the papers open and said, yes, this is it. Now's the time. I'm the person. I'm stepping up. See, if you're ready to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in Him, you come right on up here as we stand. Now, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are you ready to move forward? Are you ready to take the next step? Okay, let's hear it. Next step. Next step. Next step. Next step. Next step.